Now, I would like to read with you tonight in three different places, and the first one is in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the first verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. Now let's turn over to the next book of your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 1. Exodus 20 and verse number 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, and so on. Verse number 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on. Now let us turn finally to John's Gospel in the New Testament. John's Gospel and chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse number 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, just in the opening part of the meeting tonight, I want to draw your attention to these three passages that we have read little excerpts from. And I think they can compose and comprise for us a threefold message in the gospel, which hopefully can be instructive for our hearts and minds. I suppose you could say that in the first one, we have God's creation, God's creative work, if you like. In the second one, we have got the Ten Commandments, or God's legislative work. And of course, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have got God's redemptive work, God's great plan of salvation. So you've got creation in the first case, and I suppose the second one would tell us of condemnation, and the final one of John 3:16 tells us of salvation. What we would like to try to remind you tonight is that you are dealing with someone who is a living God. We are dealing with someone who has caused, has created the world, has brought the universe and this earth and you and I into existence. We have got a God who is the God of creation. We are worshiping someone tonight who is the living God. We are coming to one and dealing with one who has created the world by the very words of his mouth, by the very breath of his mouth, and by the words of his lips. And so actually, that's what kind of ties a link together in these different passages that we have read. We've got 10 little sayings, if you like, in the first place. We have got 10 commandments in the second place, and I think we are going to notice that there are 10 special words that by and large comprise the message of John chapter 3 and verse number 16. In the first case, we have got the command of God in relation to the creation, how that he said, let there be light, and there was light, and how that the vastness of this universe, it staggers our minds to comprehend it and to understand how that this vast universe could actually come into existence by the mere spoken word of the God of eternity. But that helps us to get a little window as to how great and how mighty this God is. And contrary to the teaching of the evolutionists and contrary to the philosophies of our day, the Bible doesn't really defend itself. It doesn't really try to take up an argument with those kind of people. But what it does is it simply states And all of its, simplicity, it just says these words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so, I want to tell you tonight that we have got a God who has created this world, has created this universe, in all of its immensity, in all of its complexity, and all of its integral harmony. And that God has created this universe, as it were, to showcase the distinctive characters of his person, so that God can speak to your heart and to mine. And even if you never lift your Bible and turn a page of your Bible, there is a sermon that could be preached to you daily if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, to simply ponder it all and to take it in, that stamped upon it all is the indisputable and the unmistakable mark of an almighty God, of a creator. That this is not simply the result of mere happenstance. That you and I are not products of random chance. That there is not simply this great complexity and highly sophisticated organization that has come out of billions of years of random disorder and chaos. This is something that is the result of the order, design, and intention of an all-powerful God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But I want to take you to something that is even greater than that. And I want to tell you something there, that when we come over to Exodus chapter 20, we understand that he's not merely a God who is all-powerful, but I understand that he is a God who is infinitely holy. And you know, it's very hard for you and I, so cluttered as we are with all of the baggage of our lives which are so filled with sin, and a society in which we live that is so marked by sin that it becomes something that's so commonplace and something that is so everyday, something that's so routine. But in the message of the gospel, what we are wanting to do tonight is try to take you back to a standard that is found in the Word of God that draws to us not only the character of God, but it also thereby mirrors your own and my own character. So that the point of the Bible is not for you to compare yourself with Hitler. The point of the Bible is not for you to compare yourself with some mass murderer, with somebody that's done some heinous crime, and come to a conclusion that you are better than them. Because while you might be able to draw a contrast between the actions that they have done and the actions that you have done, the Bible actually makes a sweeping statement which is kind of hard to swallow, and it says this, that God views all men, and he says there is no difference, for all have sinned. What he means by that is this, that whether it's a million sins or whether it's one sin, they've all been guilty before me. They have all sinned. And according to the Word of God, do you know how bad you have to be to miss out on heaven? Do you know how bad you have to be to land in hell, to qualify for hell? The Bible teaches that it's simply one sin. And I learned that in the Garden of Eden. Here is Adam and Eve, and you know Adam didn't kill Eve. Eve didn't kill Adam. I don't even hear that she got angry at him. I don't even hear that there was some major atrocious crime. You know what they did? They simply disobeyed God on one count, and they were dismissed from the garden. You know, you and I have got a very vague, a very obscure idea of what really constitutes sin. I've been in discussions with men that have tried to defend the lives they were living by telling me that sin is only sin if it's sin to you. I want to tell you, friend, tonight, sin is sin when it's sin to God. We have to judge sin by the standard of God and by the standard of God's Word. And to help you and I do that, I just want to take you down this little list of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and see if you can catch an idea of somehow, in some way, how God looks upon you and how God looks upon me in relation to our sin. So number one, I want you to notice that the Ten Commandments are split in two. That the first four commandments basically have to do with what your attitude is towards God. And the last six commandments have to do with what your attitude is towards your fellow man. And of course that all makes sense, doesn't it? Because you find me a man or a woman with a wrong attitude towards God, and I'll take you to a same person who has got a bad attitude in relation to their fellow man. That really the bottom line of the Bible teaching is this, that what I am before God, what I am towards God, It's going to dictate, it's going to determine and decide what I am towards my fellow men. So you see, you've got to start with God and end up with man. And so many times people are trying to do it the wrong way around. They're getting the cart before the horse. And so they're going to work at trying to improve the relations with man. But the Bible says to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Got problems with people in your life? People got problems with you in their life? Guess what? You need God. You need to be saved tonight. Don't be surprised. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So listen, friend, your problem tonight is not so much one of people. Your problem is the fact that you have got sin in your life, and that sin has never been resolved. That question, that whole breakdown of a relationship between you and God, so that God is basically a foreigner in your life. He is someone who is a stranger in your life. The Bible maybe is basically a closed book, and even though you may read it, it's basically something concealed and covered to your understanding. Friend, tonight, you're lost in your sin, and you need Christ as your Savior. But just before you can get that, what you've got to do is you've got to listen to the doctor and his diagnosis. Nobody likes going to a doctor. Nobody likes hearing his diagnosis. But likely you're not going to go out and buy the medicine unless you've bought his message, unless you've bought into the story that he's told you, unless you've trusted the diagnosis he's given you. Now look at this. First of all, it says you're not supposed to have any other gods. He said, I don't have a problem with that. I only have one God in my life, that's God. Whoa, just a minute. You ever been selfish before in your life? You know, you ever decided anything on the basis of what it means to you? That's kind of the way we're being taught these days. That you are really the special person. That you are really somebody outstanding. You know? And we got all this preoccupation with self. Self-esteem. Self-serving. Self-satisfying. And as if the whole world revolves around me. You know, that's so infantile. That's the way it is for a little child, lying in a crib in a home. That's the way the little world is. That's the way they understand it. You see, the antithesis of that is what happens when a person gets saved. Because instead of living a self-centered life, instead of, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, their God is their belly, they serve themselves. You know what they are interested in? What becomes central to their life is not seagull, is not self. They're not eagle-centric. They are God-centered. They are Christ-centered. That's where Robert Shuler, who commands the largest television audiences on Sunday morning in America, is so wrong. You know what he says? He says the church for years has had a God-centered theology. He says what it needs is a man-centered theology. My dear man, you know, he's dead wrong. He's not reading the same Bible. He's reading the philosophies, the humanistic thinking of our day. Listen tonight, I want to tell you that you are actually at the very center of your problem if you're not saved. In fact, you are basically self and sin all telescoped together, so that the Bible speaks of you and your sin as the very same thing. You are, and what you have, and what you are, and what you do, is all tied up, wrapped up, into this terrible tumor, if you like. This terrible cancer, if you like. This terminal disease that's eating out at your very vitals, friend, and it's going to actually not only ruin your life in time, but it's going to ruin you for eternity. So you see, the Bible goes right to the heart of the problem, because the heart of the problem is the problem of your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins and so on. So, do you have any other gods in your life? There's a possibility that being selfish could be a god in your life. Another possibility is being stubborn. Ever been stubborn before in your life? I read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So tantamount to idolatry is the idea of a man who won't submit to anyone or anything. I don't have to do what I'm told. I'm not answerable to anyone. I don't have to be accountable to any person. I can do my own thing, and I'm going to do my own thing. And so we have a reckless abandon of a world that's gone mad on the shoals of independent thinking that rebels and flies in the face of law and order. And ultimately, all sin has at its core an attitude that defies God and says, you won't tell me what to do. You know what happens when a person gets saved? They receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's not merely an escape hatch from hell, but it's now the acceptation of someone to be the Lord in my life, to be the boss, to be the chief, to be the captain, to be the one who controls my life, the one who I'm going to hand over my reins of government. I want him to come. I want him to take up the throne room of my heart. I want him to take over in my life. I want him to become the king of my life. Would you like that kind of a Savior? Would you like the rest of your life to be harnessed to the will of God? Rebellion can keep you out of heaven. You know what another one is? Here's another idol. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5 says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person. We're talking about immorality here. Nor covetous man. And it's in the context of immorality. This is not the case of a man who's greedy after money. This is a man, and the moral offenses have been all broken down in his life. And he doesn't care if he cheats on his wife. And he doesn't care about what he does when it comes to immorality. And he's a man that becomes obsessed with it, and he becomes driven by it, and it doesn't matter how many homes he breaks up, it doesn't matter how many hearts that he breaks, it doesn't matter how many children that are affected by it. This is a man who is an idolater. And he bows down before the altar of immorality. He's a pagan at his heart. He is a man. He is a man who has sold out to sin. The immorality of our day. The cult of immorality has got tremendous amount of subscribers and of followers who bow their knee at that altar. And their lives tell one sordid tale after another of all the terrible havoc that happens when a man becomes an idolater before the altar of immorality. Is that the kind of path you've been in? Is that the kind of sins that you have followed? I want to tell you tonight, the Bible doesn't say without reason, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So, I haven't even got to the other 10, and I'm not going to get to them tonight, the other 9. But you can understand then there's something very fundamental, very central to this whole issue. This is the building blocks for a person's life. This is something that is so, this is God's righteousness, friend. You know, without making a lot of time in the second one, I would like to go down to the third one. Because the third one, if you like, the first one deals with my thoughts towards God. But in the third one, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. This deals with my talk about God. Now, if I was to listen to you talk, I wonder how you talk about God. I wonder how God's name is used in your life. Do you ever take the Lord's name in vain? Do you ever curse his name? Do you have minced oaths in your life? What do you say when something goes wrong in your life? You know, to my mind, it's always very strange that sometimes a man can be involved in, maybe he's out working around the shed or something, or he's making some kind of a repair, and he's banging away with his hammer and nail, and all of a sudden, he misses. and he hits the wrong nail. You know, have you ever thought that it's strange that he doesn't turn around and say, Jean Chrétien? That's it, isn't it? I know. You know what his problem is? Why does he take the Lord's name in vain? Why is it when things go wrong, the man will turn around, and instead of taking responsibility for the things that he has done in his life, you know what he'll do? Oh, blame a whole pile of things. He'll maybe blame his parents. He'll maybe say, it's in my genes. He'll maybe blame his peers. He'll maybe blame society. You know, we're living in the day when there's so many people, and they think that everybody owes them something. They think the government owes them something. They think the society, they think the institution, they think the church, they think their next door neighbor, they think their family, they think their parents. Listen, friend, you know the only thing that is coming to you that you justly deserve? You know the only thing that is owed to me? Hell for all eternity. Know why? Because I broke his law. I sinned. And I know when I say that, but that's almost like saying to a little kid, you know, you shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. This word sin has become so glib today. It's become so shallow, so almost meaningless. You know, one thing before a person gets saved is they come to face the fact of their sin. And I know this is not patronizing. I know this doesn't win me friends. I know this is not going to make you want to come back again. But maybe if you've got some intestinal fortitude to stand up and to face the music, even when you don't like the tune, even when you don't like the words, to respond to the truth. I want to tell you, it takes a lot of courage for a person to face this kind of a truth. You know why? Because the bottom line is this. It condemns you, and it condemns me. And if a person thoroughly understood what Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, is all about, he would never say to you what so many people will say to you and will say to me. You know, I like asking this question when I'm at the door. In fact, I was in the home of a man not too long ago, and I said to him, I'd like you to read a verse with me. Okay. So we read this verse, Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I says, who did Christ die for according to that verse? He says, he died for the ungodly. Yeah. Strength, that's what it says. I said, so, are you ungodly? Oh, no, he said. No, he said, you know, I try to treat people nice. If somebody comes to my door, I don't turn them away, and try to treat my family right and so on. Oh, no, I'm God. I says, boy, that's really too bad, because he says, you know, in that case, Christ didn't die for you. That means you're never going to be able to go to heaven. His wife was sitting there, and she said, you know, she tried to convince him that he wasn't ungodly. He did not really like it. You know, kind of frowned at her. And she was trying to say, but she kind of lightened it up. You know what she said? She said, you know, like, if we're not perfect, we're ungodly. You know, that's true. But wouldn't you feel pretty good if you thought that you were just a little bit less than perfect? You know. I mean, after all. No. You know what the Bible actually teaches? Is you and I are not just a little bit shy of being perfect. You know, we just need a little clean up, a little brush up, a little improvement here and there, just a little straightening up in our life, and then we'll be nice little Christians. Not at all. You know what the Bible tells us? That we are completely sinful. That we are ungodly. That I am through and through corrupt in my heart. That by nature I am completely depraved. That I don't have a single vestige of righteousness, and the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And that can be measured by whether there's idols in my life. That can be measured by how I talk about God. You know what the Bible says? It says the enemies of God take his name in vain. So that if you take God's name in vain, if that's a normal feature in your conversation, guess what? That marks you out as someone that's an enemy of God. You say, well, look, you know, that's just a habit. It's kind of a harmless thing in my life, and I don't really know where I got it from, but I really don't mean anything by it. I don't mean anything against him. You know, he's a nice man. I don't mind God. Well, that's exactly why it's wrong. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For nothing. Just throw it in like a catchword. Just throw it in like a byword. Just throw it in like a meaningless little syllable. Just a filler word. You know what that tells me? The kind of a person that talks like that, that's really the way God's name is in their language, is really the way God is in their life. He really just doesn't make any bit of difference. He's just treated like just so much traffic. Just so much words just whistling by. And they never stop to take thought and take stock that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. Imagine a God tonight that has so scrutinized your life that he has actually measured and marked down every single word that's escaped your lip that has been contrary to his righteous character. Guess what? When the final verdict is in, I don't have a single leg to stand on to defend me in God's presence. I don't know whether I should have taken so much of my time tonight to talk to you about sin. But something tells me in the society and day in which we're living, it's necessary. But I just want to close by telling you this. That when you understand what kind of people we are, maybe if not in the eyes of one another, at least in the eyes of God, and if you could just for a minute take off God's glasses and put them on and look at this world and get a look at yourself the way God sees you, you would all of a sudden understand why that man wrote that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good person like me. I was always a good person, and I still am. And all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You would understand why there is such tremendous significance to these words that we read so simply tonight. A beautiful little statement. And it can be stated in less than one breath. It can be stated in less than 1 minute. And all eternity won't be long enough to fully take it in. For God so loved the world. Imagine God hating my sin like he does. And yet loving me so much that he gave his only begotten son. To die at the cross for me, to be the sacrifice, that whosoever believeth in him, doesn't say whosoever does penance, whosoever comes to church every day of their life, whosoever reads their Bible, whosoever prays, whosoever gives to a worthy cause, that whosoever believeth in him, simply receives him by faith. What will happen to them? They will not perish. Never go to hell. Never face the penalty for their sin, but have everlasting life. God help you to take it in tonight. God help you to take him in as your Savior. Guess what? You will never, ever regret it. And you know what? You'll never be able to thank God enough for it. It's a wonderful thing to have. God, we get to it tonight, you guys.